But if you remember the last time we did one, we were talking about some of the theological issues that came out of the Reformation in the 1500s, ideas about what baptism means, ideas about what the Lord's Supper means. And now we're up to the 1600s, which is when Baptists come on the scene. And I call it the Baptist distinctives, but the interesting thing about this is that, you know, we Baptists, when you go back to the 1600s, we were the radicals. We were sort of wild-eyed crazies in the world of Christianity. And now, 400 years later, if you look at almost any evangelical church in the U.S., whether it's Baptist or not, any evangelical church in the U.S., it'll look a lot like a Baptist church. Many, many other denominations have sort of picked up the Baptist way of doing things, but we need to remember that it wasn't always that way. And it was our spiritual forefathers, as Baptists, who really forged a new way to practice Christianity. And I think an important adjustment to the way that it had been done. So I have at the top there your basic question. Who makes the decision about what you can believe? Does a believer's family, or their church, or society as a whole properly define their beliefs? Or should each individual have authority to make their own decisions about what they believe? Now, for most of us, this should sound pretty obvious. Of course, everybody ought to be able to decide for themselves what they're going to believe. Belief in God is a very individual thing. You have to have your own faith in God, right? Well, that answer is commonplace to us, but it wasn't commonplace at all 400 years ago. If you go back 400 years, let me sort of set the stage for you. You had the Reformation. So you've got a few other new churches alongside the Catholics. You've got the Lutherans in Germany and in Scandinavia. You've got some Calvinistic churches in Switzerland and the Netherlands. You've got the Anglican Church that's sort of just emerged in England and is still developing its identity. But in all of these cases, they all sort of ran things kind of similarly. The idea of Christianity back in old Western Europe is what's called the parish system. And Catholic churches will still have parishes today. This church, Immaculate Conception, is part of the St. Kateri Tekakwitha parish that spans all the way from up around Princeton all the way down towards Pleasant Point and Eastport. And it's all part of one parish, so it's one sort of geographical unit. But back in the day, when you just had one main church in your country, a parish encompassed everyone. Everyone in that geographical area was considered to be a Christian, unless you were something like a Jew. If you were an English citizen, you were considered to be a Christian, and that was your church. You were part of the parish system, so you had one parish church, and that's where everybody went when you're supposed to go to church. And you're simply a Christian sort of by default. When you're born, your parents will take you to the church, have you baptized, and you're in. And eventually you'll go through confirmation, but usually still at a young enough age that you're doing it because your priest and your parents are telling you you ought to do this. Go ahead and get confirmed. And then you live out your life as a Christian, but you never really get that opportunity that we count so freely in our society of picking up a Bible and looking at it and saying, do I really believe this? Or do I want to believe something else? It was just sort of all decided for you. And even within Christian theology, you weren't supposed to kind of step out of the bounds. You were supposed to receive your true doctrine from above you, from the Pope and the bishops, as they passed it down through your priest. And so biblical literacy was almost non-existent, at least until the Reformation came around, because people weren't expected to pick up their Bibles and read them for themselves. You're expected to follow the theology that is given to you and believe in that. And in fact, it was sort of a revolutionary thing. literally a revolutionary thing, to try to read a Bible for yourself. John Wycliffe, the first man who tried to translate the Bible into English, got into tremendous trouble because of this. Because the church didn't want people reading the Bible for themselves. They're not trained as Bible scholars or priests, and they might get strange notions in their heads. Well, the truth is, some people did get strange notions in their heads, but a lot of other people picked up their Bibles and found out that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls you to make an individual decision for faith. And so this is the change that Baptists made. They sort of revolutionized this whole system and turned it on its head and said, no, each person has to decide for yourself. You cannot be a Christian by default. You have to make a choice for Christ. And so the first main theme of the early Baptists was freedom of the individual. Let me read here the note I have under that bold heading, Freedom of the Individual. The early Baptists, emerging from a Puritan Anglican background, were passionate about reading the Bible for themselves. And what they discovered in the pages of the New Testament was that every person was accountable for himself alone, and that the call of faith to the world was a call for individual belief instead of social affiliation. That means that you're not just a Christian by getting baptized as a baby in a church necessarily, if you don't actually believe it or if your faith isn't being worked out. You're accountable for your own life. And this is the verse I cite there from Romans chapter 14. We dealt with this in the morning service just a couple weeks ago. It says, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." It's pretty clear. Every single person is going to give an account of themselves to God. That it's not just the Pope that's going to stand up there and say, "Yeah, all these guys are with me." No, every single believer is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer to how they've lived their lives and what they've done with their faith.
Is that where that expression came from? God has many children, but no grandchildren.
That fits. God has many children, but not grandchildren. I think that's an apt way of putting it. Yeah. You don't necessarily inherit faith quite in that way. I mean, you can inherit a legacy of faith, but you still have to make your own decisions of whether or not you're going to believe. The other verse I cite there, of course, is very familiar. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth. That verse doesn't say whosoever is baptized into the church, whosoever receives the sacraments. Now, those were the things that people in the old medieval church were sort of putting their hope in. I believe that the grace of God is merciful. Many of those people probably did have authentic faith, but they never really had the opportunity to come to it themselves. And that's what Baptists did. So, I talked about this in one of my Heroes of the Faith studies a couple years ago, but let me give you the quick story again of the early Baptists. The first Baptists that we know about come around the year 1610, in Eastern England. And it's a little church that's part of the Congregationalist wing that's breaking off from the Anglican Church. But this little church wants to go a little bit further, even than the Congregationalists do. And they're led by a man named John Smith. Well, back in those days, you were simply not allowed to try to break off from the Anglican Church and start your own church. The Anglican Church was the established church. It was the national church of England. If you were going to be a church in England, you were going to be an Anglican church. And so they faced some persecution. So John Smith and his followers hopped over the English Channel to the Netherlands to read the Bible, to study it, to practice their faith over there. And while they were over there, they met a group of Anabaptists. That is folks from Switzerland, a few from the Netherlands, who had decided earlier on in the Reformation that they were going to try to follow the words of Scripture as literally as possible. And one of the things the Anabaptists had decided was that adult baptism is the way it's pictured in Scripture. So that's what they were going to do. That's why they were called Anabaptists. It means baptized again. So these are people who had been born Catholic, baptized as babies, but then got baptized again as adults. And this fit with the Baptist way of thinking about things. They say, well, you know what? If we believe in the freedom of an individual to make the choice of faith for Christ, because that seems to be the clear teaching of Scripture, then baptism has to be a part of that. Because baptism is the symbol of our coming to faith in Christ. And so it makes sense that only those people who are old enough to be able to make an authentic, conscious choice for themselves about what they will believe, ought to be baptized. So they said, yeah, we're going to do adult-only baptisms as well. And so John Smith actually baptized himself, because there were no other Baptists around to baptize him. He baptized himself, and then he baptized the rest of his congregation as adults. And that's where the baptism thing came into play. The other element of the freedom of an individual that Baptists emphasize is the importance of a pious life. Let me read the note I have there on this one. Baptists also emphasize the importance of a pious life. If your choice for Christ is a crucial element in your salvation, then that choice has to be manifest in every area of your life. It wasn't enough anymore to think that the power of the sacraments would save you, as long as you received communion and went to confession. No, real faith was chosen faith. And that choice needed to be shown in every part of your life. If you weren't at least trying to live a pious life, then there was question as to whether you were really a Christian at all, and you couldn't be a member of a Baptist church. Baptist churches, unlike the Anglican parishes around them, included only those people who were visibly laboring to live a Christian life. And the early Baptists were pretty strict on this. That you had to, you know, here in our practice, I try to be honest and really judge people as I'm able to when they come to me about church membership. I sit down with them and I talk about their faith journey with them. For the most part, though, my philosophy tends to be that if a person is authentically saved and is at least trying to walk in a godly lifestyle, then they are a member of the body of Christ, because God has made them a member, and so I'm not going to stand in their way. The early Baptists were pretty hardline about this, though. You had to pass through a rigorous series of tests to show that you had turned your back on the world and that you were intent on following Christ and Christ alone. And remember, this is a hugely different way of thinking about the church than the old Anglican or the old Catholic way, where anyone in the whole county could show up to church on Sunday and, well, you were a member of that parish because you were in the parish. You were part of the county, and that was your church. The Baptists changed things, and they said, no, we believe that the local church can be honestly an association of only those people who are actually saved. Only those people who really are members of the body of Christ. You can have what theologians call the visible body of Christ, rather than the idea of the invisible body of Christ, that the believers are scattered out amongst everyone and you don't really know who they all are, but Christ alone knows. No, early Baptists said, no, you can really know, because it'll show in people's lifestyle. If they are authentically saved, then the Holy Spirit is going to be working in them, making them desire to walk a holy life. And so they will, at the very least, be trying to struggle in that direction, even if they're not succeeding. So freedom of the individual was one of the revolutionary things that they introduced. And for a long time, it didn't catch on. Not many people like the early Baptists because we were disrupting their whole way of running society, basically. And so we were persecuted out of England. We came over here to America. We were actually persecuted out of the first place we landed in America. Massachusetts Bay Colony was Congregationalist, and they didn't like us Baptists. They kicked us out. So we went down to Rhode Island for a while and then spread out from there. But this is our heritage. Now, basically, the Baptist argument for the freedom of the individual has won the day. Most everyone, including Catholics and Anglicans now, will encourage their people, or at least allow their people, to read the Bible. To look and see the truth of the doctrine they profess for themselves. And to be able to honestly decide, do I believe this? Or am I going to go a different way? And so I think this is a very real contribution that we Baptists have made to the Christian practice of our world.
Yeah. I went to an ecumenical Bible study a while back.
Yeah.
And the Catholics said, all right, we allow people to read the Bible, but you book to us, the priest, explain to you what it means.
Yeah, that's often still the perspective sometimes. They've done a good job since the Second Vatican Council of really getting the Bible into the hands of more and more lay people. But simply because of the way their church is structured, it is still the hierarchy, the magisterium that defines doctrine. That part of it hasn't changed. Let's look now at the freedom of the local church. The first part says, every church is the church. While they were reading their Bibles, Baptists came to the startling realization that in the New Testament, each local church was treated as a manifestation of the whole church. Each local church, whether in Corinth or Philippi or Ephesus, was the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul assumed that all of the necessary spiritual gifts and all of the necessary ministries of the church would be present in each local body of believers. This means that each local church had the authority to read scripture, teach theology, and practice ministry within its own capacities without leaning on any outside churches. This is the freedom of the local church, and I think it's a good biblically based principle. If you look through the epistles of Paul, you'll find out that churches were in relationship with one another, and there are certain advisements that apostles will send down or write to their churches. But on the whole, they treat each church as its own body of Christ. And this is contrary to the ways that the great national churches back in Europe were operating, where each local church was simply one cog in the greater wheel of the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church. And you were only a whole church considered together with all the other churches in the Roman Catholic Church. But if you read the New Testament carefully, Paul talks to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians, and he tells them, you are the body of Christ. When he talks about the spiritual gifts, he assumes that they will have all of the necessary spiritual gifts themselves. That they will be able to teach and pass along the true theology that he is giving to them, that they will be accountable for those things. And so early Baptists took this and they said, you know what? We don't need a church hierarchy above us, because we ourselves are the body of Christ. Everything that God wants to give through and for his church is given to us here and now. And so we have authority to read scripture for ourselves, to teach theology, and to practice ministry. Every local church is the church. And along with that, there's no hierarchy of offices. So look at that note. Because of this biblical fact, Baptists did away with the stratified hierarchy that had developed in the Roman Catholic and Anglican churches. There would be no more popes, cardinals, or archbishops. There would simply be the church officers listed in the New Testament. Deacons and elders, overseers, pastors. The people filling these offices were gifted for ministry and service, but would have no more authority than the ordinary layman, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, speaking to every person, meant that no one was considered to be closer to God than anyone else. We are all a kingdom of priests. And I think this is good biblical foundation too. It's not the way church used to be run in old Europe. But you read scripture carefully, and it doesn't talk about officials that oversee more than one local church. It really talks about pastors and overseers over local congregations. And so different Baptist churches have different ways of sort of assigning out these biblical roles. Some have elders, which are distinguished from deacons. Some, like us, sort of blend the two categories together. But on the whole, we try to stick to the pattern we find in Scripture. And we feel that we're not answerable necessarily to anyone above us because this church is the body of Christ. And it's very clear in Scripture that the head of the body of Christ is not another man sitting in a cathedral somewhere else. It's Christ. Christ is the head of the body of Christ. And so we are answerable only to Him, and His Holy Spirit is given to all of us. And so all of us together can receive the guidance of the Holy Spirit and make decisions for guiding this body as Christ leads us. So, the offices, like for me as pastor, I am not endowed with any special authority more than anyone else. I have sort of a kind of what you could call soft power, I guess, the influence of being a teacher. But when it comes down to the actual instrumentation of authority in a Baptist church, I don't actually have any more power than anyone else. I get one vote at congregational meetings. I get zero votes at executive board meetings and diaconate meetings. I'm there in an advisory capacity, but they don't let me vote. And that's simply the way that we feel the Holy Spirit works in the church. The Spirit speaks to all of us because we are all ministers of the gospel. And I've been gifted with certain ministries that I fulfill, but they're ministries of service to the local church. And I, you know, at certain points I think the Lord does call on pastors and to exhibit a kind of leadership, but it's more of like a leading from the center rather than being out in front, because all I can do is try to teach the gospel and present the practices of the church according to Scripture and try to get the Holy Spirit to persuade all of you to vote the way that I want you to vote. But I can't make those votes for you because the Holy Spirit is the one who has the authority in the church, not me. The next one might surprise some people. Separation of church and state. Here in Christian circles in the U.S., this has sort of become kind of a bad word. This is what the ACLU is always trying to do to use to get the Ten Commandments off of public buildings and try to keep Christians from voicing their religion in any sort of public sphere. Well, ironically, we Baptists sort of started this idea, separation of church and state. But the problem that we're facing now with separation of church and state is actually the reverse of the one that they were facing back then, which is what makes it interesting. See, back then, church and state were so intertwined, they had become unbelievably problematic. Every church out there was a national church, and that meant that it was sort of intertwined with the government. So if you're wondering, well, who's the head of the Anglican Communion, for instance? Most people would say, well, it's probably the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the highest clergyman. But actually, the technical answer is, the head of the Anglican Church is the Queen of England. And that's been the case since good old King Henry VIII started the whole thing. They don't actually wield any authority anymore in the church, but that's sort of the titular head of that church. And if you go through the history of England, you'll find not only politicians doing things, you'll find archbishops and cardinals getting involved in political things and sending their men out to find mistresses for the king and all these sorts of things that good clergymen ought not to be doing. If you ever read the novel The Three Musketeers from Alexandre Dumas, it's set in old France, which is a Catholic country, right? Well, the big bad guy there is Cardinal Richelieu. And the interesting thing is, he's a cardinal, he's a churchman, he's an officer of the Catholic Church, but everything he does in the book is political. And he does terrible political things. And that's actually true in the history of it, that he was a politician much more than he was a churchman. And so you had church guys getting involved in politics and doing all sorts of sort of shady things. And on the other side, you had the government, which was able to look at churches and define for them what they were allowed to do or not do, what churches were allowed to preach or not preach. And the Baptists look at this and said, this is not okay. This is not healthy. Even here in America, when the Puritans and the Congregationalists came over and set up Massachusetts Bay Colony, they tried to run it in the old way with church and state intertwined together. And so everybody in the county is forced to come to church. If you don't, you might face civic penalties. You could be thrown into jail or into the stocks. If you don't pay your taxes to the town, you can face a penalty from the church. You can be barred from communion or something like that. The Baptist said, this doesn't make any sense. These are two different institutions that God has given us, the state and the church. And they are not to be wielding authority over each other. And so they argued for the separation of church and state, that the state should not be run by clergymen, because clergymen end up getting involved in really messy things when they're into politics. And at the same time, the state should not be telling the church what to believe and what not to believe, because the local church has freedom to believe whatever it would believe. And so we kind of started the separation of church and state. And ironically, now it's sort of the opposite problem, where our problem is not that we have too much intertwining of church and state. Now it's sort of that society is trying to pull away any interaction between the two, which was not the original idea either of Baptists or of the founding fathers. Anyway, let's take a look at the last one, voluntary associations. Even though Baptist churches were independent in authority, they made it a priority from the very beginning to maintain close partnerships with other Baptist churches. The biblical principles for this are clear, and the dangers of being a purely independent church are so great that it became a core element of the Baptist tradition. Without joining voluntary associations, independent Baptist churches become far less accountable to their brothers and sisters in Christ, far more isolated in ministry and mutual support, and far more prone to veer off into theological errors from the influence of a disconnected pastor or leader. And I put this in there to remind us that when we're talking about freedom of the local church, it is a freedom from authority, but it is not a freedom from fellowship. It's not a freedom from interaction. We Baptists still believe in the global church of which we are a part. And we believe that it is vitally important to stay connected to it. I throw this in there because there is a phenomenon that's been going on for decades now where churches will pop up and they'll call themselves independent Baptists, or they'll leave their former associations and decide that they're now independent. They'll go it alone. This is it's an oxymoron. Independent Baptists would have been nonsensical to the early Baptists. They would have looked at that and said, that's not how you run a Baptist church. Baptist churches need to be in fellowship with other churches. They need to be bound together with them because we are stronger when we are together. And it's a biblically based principle. Yes, in Scripture, each local church is its own unit. But it's also absolutely clear that they are connected to each other. Paul is always keeping up those connections in his letters. And he's collecting money for the Jerusalem Mother Church. He's bringing reports back to his missionary sending church in Antioch. He's reminding Christians in Corinth of what their fellow believers up in Berea and Philippi are doing. And all these churches are connected through bonds of mutual love. They're sending messengers back and forth to one another. That's why at the end of every letter of Paul, he has these laundry lists of people. He says, you know, say hello to so-and-so and so-and-so, and I'm sending Tychicus to you and embrace him warmly. Because all of these churches are bound together to one another. And so that's why, you know, we here in Calais are kind of at a disadvantage because we're way out on the fringe of our association. And so we are connected in a voluntary association with a lot of churches down in the Bar Harbor, Ellsworth area. But that's 2 hours away. And we're sort of the lone outpost here. There used to be a number of other association churches out here, but they've declared their independence and gone their own way, unfortunately. And so, you know, one of the things that I try to do is to keep up associations with the churches around us here as well. So, you know, we have Singspirations with Baring and with Woodland, because this kind of fellowship is good. It's healthy for a body of believers to remember that we are not alone, to be involved in mutual edification, in prayer for one another, that if one of our pastors, if I go astray and start teaching some weird thing, and no one really is challenging me from my church, I can have other pastors out there say, "Hey, get in line, Matt. You're going off course here." And sometimes we all need that. I have seen too many tragic situations in which independent Baptist churches were isolated and sometimes brought to ruin by a pastor who sort of took over and decided to go his own way and didn't care what any other churches thought of them. And that's not really the Baptist model. Yeah, Karen.
What about the, I know when we lived in California, I was a Southern Baptist, and maybe
yeah.
Now, but
no.
Was there a split between the American Baptists and the Southern?
There was, yeah.
Because I know one is much more conservative. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Southern Baptists, they exercise a little bit more top-down authority, and so they are across the board, they're a little bit more conservative because they keep sort of a tighter rein on things. We American Baptists, we actually follow closer to the old Baptist model, which allows congregations to read the Bible for themselves, but that also means that you do get certain congregations in more liberal areas that will tend more in that direction. Yeah, so the Southern Baptists and us, the Northern, or the American Baptists, we used to be all part of the same big association here in the U.S. And for a long time, we were the Northern Baptists. But what happened, and this actually happened in a number of different denominations, the split came in the run-up to the Civil War. There were a lot of issues going on, and unfortunately, at that time, a lot of Southern Baptists and Southern Presbyterians and Southern Methodists had enough vested interest in slavery that they found proof texts from the Bible and wanted to hold that line. And so there was a church split basically over that issue. Now, of course, since then, Southern Baptists no longer support slavery. And they've become a good church in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Baring Baptist Church's affiliation is Southern Baptist. Woodland Baptist Church is Independent Baptist. And so it's still possible for us to maintain contacts with one another, but we're not part of the same organization anymore. Yeah.
Is one of the Charlottes still part of the Conservative Baptist Association?
Yeah, there are some others out there. I don't know Charlotte's affiliation necessarily, but out in Denver where I went to school, there was a Conservative Baptist denomination. Conservative Baptist, and that was actually the denomination of my seminary. And so there are different associations out there, and you know they do church planting back and forth now. So there are Southern Baptist churches up here now because they've been planting churches, and there are American Baptist churches in the South. Yeah.
Do you think the Bereans or something like the early Baptists, and that they didn't go on everybody else, that they saw scriptures daily for themselves, even the single soul. Now, we have, Paul didn't have to write them a letter later on, tomorrow, month, this.
That's true, yeah. And a question of whether the Bereans in Scripture might be early Baptists. And yeah, they fit the model. Their first instinct is to go to Scripture and read the Bible and make sure what the theology they're hearing matches up with that. And you're right, yeah, Paul didn't have to write a letter later on to keep them in line. So I think that the Baptist tradition in general is really trying to recapture the New Testament church of Paul and his churches and the other ones that we read about in Scripture of these early churches that were, you know, local bodies of believers who depended on the Holy Spirit and who read Scripture for themselves. And the incredible thing is that it's really been tremendously fruitful. In 400 years here, we've gone from being just this isolated, tiny splinter group to being a group of churches that spans the entire world. And Baptist churches are some of the fastest growing churches in the whole world, in South Korea, in Africa. It's amazing what God is doing through Baptist churches. And I said at the beginning that a lot of evangelical churches now sort of follow the Baptist model. That pretty much everything I've talked about here today, practicing adult baptism and giving people the opportunity to choose for themselves, I mean, that's sort of the whole idea behind giving an altar call and having people say the sinner's prayer. You're giving people the choice to believe. That's the way everyone does it now. And different denominations will have slightly different takes on other peripheral doctrines, which we sort of leave open for debate. But in a way, we've sort of turned the entire Protestant church in America a little bit Baptist. And I think that's a good thing. I'm not saying that you know, we're the only church that's got it 100% right, because I don't think that's true. But I think we've got a lot of the core elements right. And I think the hardest thing as a church in figuring out one's theology is where do you find the balance? What parts do you put the stress on? And I think Baptists have been proven right a lot of times in saying we're going to put our stress on the Bible and on the individual believer's accountability to choose their faith and to live it out. And I think that's a wise place to start from when you're thinking about the Christian life. So, that brings us really to the end of our hour. So, thank you for the good questions along the way here. I'll have another historical theology for us next time. We're getting close to modern times, so we'll be able to look at a little bit more of some of the denominations we have here around town and what things they believe. And then we might get into some of the contemporary issues of church practice that churches today are debating. So I think I'll present the debate, and not necessarily come down on a position, but I'll be presenting the debate to you about things like women in ministry and a lot of other things like that churches are sort of wrestling with right now. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful today for the legacy of faith that you have given us. And we thank you, Lord, for those churches that came before us. We do thank you, Father, for the ministries of the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and the way that they continued to proclaim that grace was available through Christ through all those centuries and made it possible for our own spiritual forebears to emerge. We pray that we as Baptists would continue to proclaim the gospel that we have believed and proclaim it fearlessly. And we pray also, Lord, that you would give us the grace and the courage to continue reaching out and joining with the wider body of Christ to maintain those fellowships and to continue to encourage and pray for and strengthen one another. So we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you, everybody, for coming.
Something if